Turn, if you would, please, to Judges chapter 16. We're going to start out this message looking a little bit into the life of Samson. Samson, of course, was an immensely strong individual. God gave him superhuman strength with the purpose of delivering the Israelites from the hand of the Philistines. So we're going to start in Judges chapter 16. You know, there are many accounts, if we look at Samson's life, there's many accounts of that superhuman strength where he took down a lion with his bare hands. You know, he killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. He tore the gates off of the town and carried it up a hill outside of the town and left it there, just kind of showing him something like, you know, you're not stopping me. And those are wonderful. I mean, incredible superhuman feats. Absolutely amazing. We're not focusing on those today. We're not focusing on his strength. Let's look at his time with Delilah. Let's look at his weakness today. Judges chapter 16, let's start in verse 4. It says, afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. I mean, right there should have been like, that's kind of strange, but okay. Well, let's continue on. Verse 7, and Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now there were men lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, look, you have mocked me and you've told me lies. Please tell me what you may be bound with. And so he said to her, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Therefore Delilah took new ropes, bound him with them, and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And the men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of a loom. So she wove it tightly with the batten loom and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. And then she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, he ran. Wait, no, he didn't, did he? He finally gave up. He told her with all his heart, and he said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then the strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her with all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for the Lord has told me all his, for he has told me all his heart. For the lords of the Philistines came up, and they brought the money in their hand. She lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. She began to torment him, and his strength had left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep, and he said, he was a little confident here, I will go out as before the other times, and I will shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him And they put out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza, and they bound him in bronze fetters, and they made him become a grinder in the prison. And we know the rest of the account from there, that, you know, they put him in prison for many years. He sat there, and they basically had forgotten about him to some degree. And they brought him out into the temple of Dagon at one point, decided they were going to bring him out, put him in the front to mock him and to mock God. And, of course, he prayed to God, and God gave him that superhuman strength back for one final act of delivering the Israelites from the Philistines. Pushing over the supporting pillars, he took the temple down, which resulted in him losing his life along with the Philistines. But, you know, Samson, he gave in to those lusts, and he allowed those temptations to absolutely destroy his life, literally destroy his life. And when we read through this account, you know, if it wasn't so tragic, it would almost be comical. You think, how can you not figure this out? You know, she says, well, if you love me, you'll tell me how, you know, where your great strength comes, and I'm going to bind you down. And I mean, it's when we read it, it's very obvious. The problem was he was blinded by his lust, by those temptations, by the sins. A clear-thinking person would have obviously said, yeah, this isn't really smart. I'm going to back away from this. This is not where I should be. But he was blinded, and those lusts destroyed his life when he acted upon them. Samson was the strongest man to walk the face of this earth, yet he couldn't overcome sin. He gave into that temptation, and he paid a tremendous price for it. He's a good lesson in what happens when we fail to overcome sin in our lives. And we have to make sure that we're not following down that same path. Will we do it perfectly in this physical life? Will we completely overcome sin now? Absolutely not. We're not going to do it. We're not going to be 100% successful in overcoming sin, but that shouldn't stop us from striving towards that perfection. Because when sin is present in us, it separates us from God. It separates us from living that way of life that's pleasing to Him, that way of life that we know we should be living. We know how the book ends, though. We know one day when Jesus Christ returns, we will all be changed to spirit. We'll all be perfect, and we will, at that time, finally, truly overcome sin. When we join that spiritual family of God, we'll have it made. Perfect in the God family, and all these slings and arrows we face now will be nothing. That's when we will completely eradicate sin from our lives. But until that time, it's going to be a constant battle. It's going to be a dogfight, struggling against that sin. Something that we can never stop trying to accomplish. That goal of overcoming sin is one that we're going to fail at often. And that can be a little discouraging. But we can never stop trying. It's a goal that we'll never completely satisfy. Until we are changed to spirit. Because, you know, sometimes we think, man, I'm doing really good. I got this down. And then something sneaks up and bites us in the butt. And that reminds us, oh, man, I'm not there yet. Maybe I should humble myself a little. So, if you'd like a title for this message, if you haven't already guessed, I like to keep them simple. Overcoming sin. Overcoming sin. And it can be a pretty broad subject, but I've boiled it down into 4 points that I want to cover. And hopefully they will be helpful to all of you and myself included, as we continue to fight this battle that is never going to end in this life. Let's go number one. Number one, avoid temptations. Number one, avoid temptations. This to me is so vitally important because life is tough. Why should we make it tougher? We should minimize every chance that we have, every temptation that falls in our way, every chance to fail. We should do our best to just put that away. That's just good sense. We've all lived in this world long enough to know that there's temptations, there's sins all around us. Everywhere we look, Satan has put something to trip us up, to cause us to stumble. Every aspect of our life, it's going to be there. And though, you know, everyone's a little different, everyone has stumbling blocks of their own, there's plenty to go around. Satan's got plenty of them out there for all of us. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. If you think about how Satan entices the world, he goes after the lust of the flesh. He goes after the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He does the same things on us. In fact, he used the same tactics on the Son of God. He used the same tactics on Jesus Christ. Let's read that in Luke chapter 4, verse 3. Luke chapter 4, verse 3. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that this stone become bread." Satan tempted Jesus Christ with food. You know, well, remember, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And then Christ was tempted by Satan with food. It was the lust of the flesh, because we're all perishable. Verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil just said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me before me, all will be yours." All will be yours. He tempted Jesus Christ with the lust of the eyes, right? All of this can be yours if you just fall down and worship me. I'll give you everything you see. Let's go to verse 9. Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from there. For it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" So here, Satan challenges Jesus Christ's position as the Son of God. He's kind of like, "Hey, prove it. Show me." The pride of life. Satan used all three tactics on Jesus Christ, but Christ didn't fail. And those are the same tactics that Satan uses on us, uses on all of mankind. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. So what was the slogan for Las Vegas for many, many years? Anybody remember that slogan? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? Shameless promotion of sin and vice. Anything you want to do here, just come do it. Yeah, you can just leave it here. It's no big deal. Basically saying, no guilt. You're free of this. You just... I mean, it's okay to do it here. Just leave it here. Las Vegas fully embraced that moniker of Sin City, right? Satan plays to those desires. He plays to what man wants. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 6. For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black of a dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. I mean, look at the use of words there, lurking. So she caught him and kissed him, and with impudent face she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I paid my vows, so I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey, has taken a bag of money with him, and he will come home on the appointed day. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. No one has to know. Come on. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. And immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Like Samson, strong men. For her house is the way to hell or the grave, descending into the chambers of death. The harlot in this is those temptations that can appear so enticing. And Satan uses those temptations to ensnare the world, but it's not just the world. He tries to trip us up any way he can, any way he can appeal to that old man inside us, to those fleshly lusts. Some temptations can be very subtle, difficult to notice, but some temptations are out there in your face, very obvious, you know, television, streaming services, movies, the internet, checkout line magazines, right? You may think, oh, that's kind of silly. Look at those magazines. They present us with doctored up images of celebrities who appear perfect, right? Either attempting to play to our lust or our jealousy. Some present us with tantalizing rumors because they want us to get sucked in, spark that desire to gossip. Oh, did you hear about this? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're not immune to these things. It's not just the world. 1 Peter chapter 5. The modern media, and it's probably been this way truthfully throughout time, you can just say media in general, is a treasure trove of temptation and sin. And we have to be very careful. We have to be very watchful that we don't let that old man back into our lives. That we, you know, because it can slide in really easy if we're not careful. We have to be very vigilant. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll read the caution that the Apostle Peter gives in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. That says, like a lion. And we tend to think of the roaring lion, and you think, man, if I see a roaring lion, I'm going the other way. How does a lion hunt? You ever seen a cat hunt? They sneak around, they slip up, and then they attack. Resist those temptations. Be constantly vigilant and aware of what Satan is putting around us. Because he can be very crafty, just like that harlot. Because his ultimate goal is to take us down with him. He is that master of appealing to human nature. Appealing to the here and now. Don't think about tomorrow. I mean, what's tomorrow, right? Consequences. Don't think about those things. Think about how it feels now, right? That's what he's pushed. He's pushed this idea that you only have one life to live. You've got to live it now. And if you don't experience everything now, man, you're just not living. You're just wasting your life. You have no idea what you're doing. Man, we're out here having fun. Of course, you know, 10 years later, they're not. Maybe less, maybe longer. Go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We'll read verses 13 through 15. Satan provides us with the temptations, but it's each of us that gives in and sins. It's not Satan who sins. It's us when we give in to those temptations. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say, for he is tempted, for when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth or brings forth death. It's not the temptation that's a sin, but it's part of the process that Satan uses to hook us. Ultimately, though it is, you know, it's those fleshly desires, that old man in us that craves to do the wrong thing, it's those desires in us, no matter what Satan does, he can't cause us to sin. It's those desires within us that we have to put out, because it's those desires that lead to sin. And Satan can't make us do it. Much like God can't make us follow him, he wants us to. You see, Satan, he presents these temptations, to use a fishing analogy, as bait. He dangles it in front of our face. He knows the best places to fish. He dangles it in front of our face, but it's ultimately us that bites. And if we don't spit out that hook soon enough, then sin and Satan has us. But you know, it's not just, we looked at, you know, the sins and temptations sparked by media, by everything we see around us, which there's not a lot of good in it. It's not just that. It's also the company we keep, right? If the people we hang around with aren't the best people, that can lead us to the temptation to sin. You know, they can be the temptation maybe to an old way of life, the life we came out of. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Sometimes we fool ourselves. We fool ourselves into thinking, that can't happen to me. That can't happen to me. I mean, I'm strong. I know what I'm doing. I can still hang out with my old friends from high school, my old friends from college, my old, you know, buddies from work where I used to work. It's not going to affect me. I mean, I know they like to party and drink, and they like to cuss, and they like to do things like that. But, you know, I'm going to rub off on them. I'm going to bring light to them, right? It's not going to affect me because I'm strong. Is that what God's word says? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Seems pretty cut and dry. Do not be deceived. In other words, don't think you and I know better. God's been at this a little bit longer than we have. He knows a little bit more than we do. And he gives us this command right here. He says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And of course, if we put ourselves around people like that, who make questionable decisions, who don't live a life that's pleasing to God, we put ourselves in a bad spot, an undue temptations. So for instance, if you were in school, I think back to high school years, things like that, if you hung around people who cursed a lot, who were troublemakers, you can be certain at some level you did the same thing. You may not have gone as far as they did or done quite as bad, but they rubbed off on you. That moves forward in life. It doesn't just end when you get out of school. I'm sure there's a lot of things we wish would end when we got out of school, but it doesn't. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 38. Mark chapter 14, verse 38. These are the types of situations that we have the power to avoid. These are those temptations that we should just walk away from. Mark 14, verse 38, this gives us the reason why we should avoid them. Mark 14, verse 38, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's just it. The flesh is weak. Human nature is so easily ensnared into those sins. That's why we have to do our best to avoid temptation, to be very proactive, to minimize those temptations from our life. Like I said, life is tough enough without doing it to ourselves. Let's go to number two, point number two. Use God's word as a shield. Point number two, use God's word as a shield. We have a tremendous example of that recorded in Luke chapter 4. Let's go ahead and turn again to Luke chapter 4. If you remember in Luke 4, we looked at the temptations that Satan brought before Jesus Christ, hoping that he could get him to slip up. And we know that Jesus Christ never slipped up, but we didn't actually read how he responded to all of those temptations. Well, let's go ahead and read it. Luke chapter 4, we'll start in verse 8. We'll start in verse 4, the first one. But Jesus answered him and saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Next one, verse 8. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the last one, verse 12. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In every recorded response, Jesus Christ used the very word of God to defend himself, to fight back. He used the word of God as a shield to defend himself. For us, sometimes there are just temptations and difficult situations that we can't avoid, that we get stuck in. Maybe it's a circumstance at school or at work. I can remember my very first job outside of working for Dad. The company I kept at work, I had to keep, was not exactly cream of the crop. It was a dirty, nasty summer job. It was one that I made sure it was only a summer job, not one I wanted to keep. I say I was underqualified for it because I didn't smoke, I didn't drink, I didn't cuss, I didn't talk lewd, I didn't have a tattoo, I'd never been arrested. And I laugh about that last one because we used to joke, you know, he only hired felons or ex-felons. It wasn't exactly accurate, but it probably wasn't that far from the truth. It wasn't a job you wanted to have or keep. Needless to say, I was forced to be around people who were less than godly, to put it mildly. I couldn't avoid them. I had to work. I had to have money, so I had to work. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. John covered one of these, but we'll cover them all here. Ephesians chapter 6. It's times like these when we're in situations that we can't avoid those temptations, those sins around us. We have to use God's word to protect us, to use it as a shield. This is when we put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read this familiar passage. We'll start in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, having taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to the end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." We should be able to take great comfort in those words, knowing that God gives us everything we need to defend ourselves, everything we need to protect our hearts and to keep us from those temptations, to not let us slip. But at the same time, we need to realize that using God's word as a shield, you can deflect, it can be a shield, it doesn't have to be an attack. Using God's word as a shield requires us figuratively preparing for battle. I think that's the whole point of putting on the armor of God, is the preparation you have to go through. Does a warrior step onto the field of battle without his armor? Or he goes, "Yeah, today I think I'm just not going to wear the helmet today. I don't need that. I'm going to go out there and we'll see how this goes. Or, you know, I really didn't need boots today. We're just going to go. We're going to wing it." No. A warrior does everything he can to defend himself, puts on all the armor of God. You know, perhaps we have a coworker that's constantly harping on us, you know, trying to get us in trouble with the boss. I'm sure we've all had or known people like that. Think ahead. Ask God to help you in dealing with them ahead of time. Prepare our minds for it. If it's patience we need, ask God for that patience. Say, "I don't know how I'm going to deal with this. Help me." You know? Help me be in the right frame of mind with the right attitude. Maybe we have employees who are under us who can't seem to get along, who are constantly bickering, complaining about the other one. "Well, this one did this, and this one did this, and you should have seen how they did that." It might not seem like much. It might be like, "Well, that's just kind of petty stuff. No big deal." But that attitude can rub off on us too. And if we're not careful, you know, that we start catching ourselves griping and complaining. I mean, we're Israelites. We're good at that. if we know it's a potential problem because we've had past experiences with it, don't allow yourself to be blindsided with it. You know it's going to be there. You know it's going to exist. Ask God to give us wisdom to diffuse the situation. You know, whatever I need to do ahead, you know, help me to express the right words of understanding without enabling at the same time, because I've learned that sometimes you want to comfort, you want to console, and you end up enabling, and you realize, okay, we can't do this. They're going to take advantage of that. You know, that difficult situation could be a neighbor, someone we just can't seem to avoid, someone who's hostile, very hostile towards the church, or anyone who goes to that crazy Sabbath-keeping thing. I don't know what you guys do. You must sacrifice goats out there. I know I've heard that before back in the worldwide days. Oh, you know what they do out there, right? They sacrifice animals. Maybe it's someone who's constantly speaking harsh words, criticisms towards us, trying to demean us in some manner. Perhaps it's family. Perhaps it's the way a family member treats us. It's times like that that we can find comfort in God's word. Use his scripture to shield us, to protect our hearts. Let's go back to Proverbs 7. Proverbs 7, we read verses 6 through 27 already. I want to read the start. I want to read Proverbs chapter 7. I want to read the first five verses here. Here we see some very good advice for us when we have to deal with temptations we can't avoid. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 1 says, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live. And my law is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words," which the rest of this chapter discusses. That's temptations. But in these scriptures, we're exhorted to internalize God's word, his commands, to write them on the tablet of our hearts so that they will help us to defend ourselves, to protect us. And they'll help us in those situations we just can't avoid. Let's go to Psalm chapter 23. Psalm chapter 23. One of the more familiar scriptures in the Old Testament. We're going to read the whole chapter, all six verses. But this is an excellent set of scriptures that we can use when we are faced with difficulties, temptations, sins that we can't get away from. Psalm chapter 23, verse 1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And if you don't have a Bible with you always, though probably most of us do on our phones now because it's so convenient to just have that with you always. If you don't have that, remember verse 4. Just remember verse 4 when you're in those situations. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." That is such a powerful verse. That no matter what evil this world puts before me, throws at me, I'm not going to fear. Because you're there. That I will trust in God. He will protect me. Wow. As I said, that is powerful. When we feel ourselves slipping, you know, kind of being drawn down into those temptations, remember that verse. And take comfort in knowing that God is always there. We just have to turn to Him. Reach out to Him. If we trust Him, if we ask Him for strength, He will give it to us. He will lend us His strength to protect us, to endure. He'll give us that wisdom we need dealing with those temptations we face. He'll never leave us. Go to Proverbs chapter 30. We'll look at one more scripture on this point. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. God is our shield. He is our defender. That's what God promised. If we trust Him. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. God will protect us if we trust in Him. We've seen this many times over in Scripture. It's written. But when we need His help, when we're dealing with those temptations, when we're dealing with those situations we can't avoid, we need Him to help us. Trust that He will be there to help us. And trust that He will be a shield, God and His Word, that keeps us safe. Internalize His Word so that we can use it to protect ourselves. Let's move on to number three. Number three, don't give up. Number three, don't give up. Unfortunately, we're still flawed humans. And as I said before, we're not going to succeed every time in avoiding temptations, nor combating sin by using God's word as a shield. That's why this point is so important. We're going to fail. We don't want to, but we're going to fail. But when we do, we can't give up. Go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we'll read what the Apostle Paul was inspired by God to write on the subject of sin and the struggle within us as we battle that sin, as we fight it off. Romans chapter 7, we'll start in verse 15. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present within me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. It's a never-ending battle, is it? Never-ending battle that we face when we're fighting sin. Something that, you know, we know to do the right things. We know God's word. We know what we're supposed to do. We know we're not supposed to sin. But as the Apostle Paul writes, what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. That's one of the flaws of flesh. We're imperfect, and we fail often. So sometimes, when we're really struggling with a sin, we can allow ourselves to get frustrated. We just want to give up. And at times we do, for a while. We say to ourselves, what's the use in fighting it? I just can't do it. I keep failing. Man, I can't get it. Why should I even try? Why do I bother? Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34. We should keep this scripture in mind. When we start to feel that way, when we start to feel like we're a failure, that we just can't get it right, I should just give up, not even try, because I'm just going to do it again. Psalm chapter 34, verse 18. It says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Do you know what the Greek word is here for contrite? It's Strong's G1793, D-A-K-K-A-W, DAKA, D-A-K-K-A-W, DAKA. It means crushed, literally powder. Adam Clark's commentary describes it as a beaten out spirit, as ore. He's beaten out of a rock by a hammer. That's pretty low. So that may seem like a terrible place, right? Beaten so low. But it's not if we turn back to God. If we turn to God when we are this low, it's not bad. Does God want us to be so low that we give up? No, of course not. But when we're beaten down so low, our spirit is taken that low, we are forced to humble ourselves. Then we realize we can't do it on our own. We realize we need God there. We have to accept that we need him. And we can use that failure for growth. We can't give up. We can't let sin defeat us, failure defeat us. We're not perfect yet, but we will be when Christ returns. So we can't give up now. Let's move on to number four. Number four, don't compound sin. Don't compound sin. Number four, don't compound sin. See, one of the real dangers of sin for us is compounding one sin on another sin, and so on and so on. And it's something that we do to ourselves probably more frequently than we would like to admit. And it's something that unfortunately, we can do it ourselves if we're not careful. But it is something that we can't avoid because it is purely self-inflicted. It's all us doing it to ourselves. You know, how often when we sin do we feel shame and we let that old man take over and we decide, you know, wrongfully, we're just going to cover that one up. We'll pretend that one didn't exist. We'll move on from there. And now we end up with a much worse sin than we had before. That's human nature. That's the self-preservation part of us that doesn't want to take the blame, tries to avoid it. That's the part of us that tries to cover up our mistakes. But you and I both know that's not what God wants of us. That's not what He expects of us. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to look a little bit at the life of David. We'll read a little section here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. This section of Scripture demonstrates compounding sin on a much larger scale than I would dare say any of us have done. But the illustration is there. 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, and he walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba? Is this not Bathsheba, the son of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers, took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. So David just compounded his sin of lust with adultery. Not good. Let's go to verse 5. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said to him, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When David had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. Kind of small talk here, it seems like. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a long journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark in Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. My lord Joab and servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go down to my house, eat and drink, and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." And then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today. Also, tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at the evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. David tried to cover up his sins, his adultery, by presenting, you know, multiple opportunities for Uriah to lie with his wife, and then believe that that child was going to be his. He even got him drunk to try to do it, but it didn't work. Verse 14. So in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, and he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah into the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." So now David decided, well, that didn't work. I'm just going to kill him. So it went from lust to adultery and all the way up to now he's trying to cover up his sins with murder. Verse 24. "The archer shot from the wall, and your servants and some of the king's servants are dead. Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Of course it displeased God. All those sins that David had just committed, you know, he started with lust, which starts in the heart. And he could have nixed it right there and said, you know, we've got to stop this. But he didn't. He let that develop. He committed adultery. Then he tried to cover it up. He got Uriah drunk. When that didn't work, to try to cover it up again to send him down. And that didn't work. And he said, I'm just going to have him killed. I mean, yeah, what started with lust ended in murder. That's horrible. But one sin compounded onto another sin. And I know this is an extreme example, but I believe it's a powerful one. It shows how quickly one sin can lead to another and so on, and how with each successive sin, it begins to warp our thinking, blinding us to that sin. That's because with each successive sin, unrepented of, we separate ourselves farther from God. We start pulling away from Him, putting on the mind of man once again, putting on that old man that we were supposed to put away. So what do we do in those cases when we recognize our sin? Well, whether we recognize it right away or we recognize it 2, 3, 4 sins down the road, the first steps are the same. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We have to go to God and confess to Him our sins in prayer. God wants us to come to Him after we sin. Even though human nature wants to run and hide, we want to pretend like it didn't happen. We want to cover it up somehow, so we don't want to face what we did. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must repent, confess our sins, and ask God to forgive us. We have to be cleansed. That's what God wants of us. That's what God expects of us when we finally recognize that sin. Psalm chapter 51. Let's go to Psalm chapter 51. You know, that is what David did. It's exactly what King David did when Nathan confronted him, and he finally got to the point where he realized all that he had done, all the sins that he had committed. He confessed his sins. He repented of them all, and he asked God to forgive him. He asked God to put a clean heart in him. He wanted God to cleanse him. Psalm chapter 51, verse 1. It says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my transgressions. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David came before God, and he acknowledged his sins where he came up short, where he outright failed. And he asked God to help him repent, to help him change. He wanted God to change that sinful heart in him, which is paramount to repentance. It's what's required of us when we sin. You know, we confess, repent of our sins, and we pray and we ask for God to forgive us of them. And we know that God will forgive us of those sins. He's told us he will. But even though God will cleanse us of those sins, we should be striving to not compound them, one sin with another sin. Because even after God cleanses us of our sins, there are still physical consequences to those sins. He doesn't take those away. We still have to deal with those. And those should be lessons for us to learn. Maybe we won't make those same bad choices again and again. Brethren, this is Satan's world. I mean, it's a world filled with every kind of sin and temptation and vice possible. And right now, we are flawed. Every single one of us. We're flawed. We are flesh and blood, and we're going to have to deal with sin until that wonderful moment when Christ returns. And we are changed to spirit. And then we finally will overcome that sin. But until that time comes, it's going to be a constant battle, a constant struggle, and one that we can never stop fighting. But because this flesh is so weak, let's do what we can to avoid those temptations, reduce our chances of sin to start with. Let's continue to fight that sin by using God's word to protect us. Use it as a shield. And though we may feel discouraged, we may feel defeated at times, don't give up. Keep fighting. And don't compound that sin with another. We're never going to do it all right in this life because we're not perfect. But we should never stop striving to overcome sin.